Good morning. Well, it is summertime at BCF, and summertime in BCF, you never know what you're going to get. And so you get here, and things are never quite as we think they're going to be. It was great to have Nancy singing again. What a blessing it is to hear her singing with us this Sunday. But you never know for sure what you're going to get. You don't know where your Sunday school class is going to meet or if it's going to meet. You don't know if there's going to be children's church or not. You don't know who's going to be leading worship sometimes until the very last moment. And then sometimes you sit down and you realize there's a worship leader that's still standing up in front of you. And you're not sure what's going on. And I even got stopped this morning and somebody noticed that I was wearing a tie and they said to me, "Are you speaking today?" So yeah, even sometimes in the summertime, Dan Mock will show up with a tie on. For those of you who are visiting, let me offer you this bit of advice. Come back on August 19th. Don't make any final decisions till then. We'll be back to normal by then. In the meantime, we decided that we were going to do a few things differently this summer, and so they asked me if I would bring the message today. I didn't get a lot of choices in the passage that I get to speak on. Steve's going to be speaking in a few weeks, and he didn't get much choice either, so the Lord put before us what the Lord put before us, and we're going to do the best we can with the passage we get. We get a complex passage today. And we'll get to that in just a moment. Do I get a slideshow? It'll be up here in just a second. We are studying the book of 2 Timothy this summer and going through it methodically, section by section. And we are also memorizing a passage of Scripture from 2 Timothy, the fourth chapter. And I'm stalling here because in just a second, we're going to go through this together. Hopefully with a little bit more help than what is behind me right now. But even if we don't, we can still manage to get through it, I think. I'm just stretching right now. This is what stretching is. What we do in our family is we practice this at the dinner table, and it's quite amusing. We go person by person around the table, word by word. And it works out quite perfectly when you only have four children at the table, that if I start with 2 Timothy, we start with the reference, do the verse. If you come back to the reference, I'll get to do 2 Timothy again. I'll get to do the two. So if I start and say second, when we come back around, it'll be second. Unless, of course, somebody says dash, and then it doesn't work so well. So we frown on saying, "Dad, you see the dashes up there?" Sometimes somebody in the family likes to throw things for a spin and say dash, and it throws things off. And poor Dory then gets all flustered. So here we go. I'm going to say the words that you can see, and you guys say the words that are underlined. Does that seem fair? So. See, that's the joy of being up front. I get to make the rules. We're going to start with the reference. We're going to do the verse, and then we're going to do the reference again. So here we go. 2 4, 7, and 8. I have the I have I have the now there is in store for the of which the will award to me on and not only to but also to who have for his good. 2 4 7 and 8. That's very good. And I think what we're going to do in our family this week, now that we've gotten pretty good at going around the table speaking the words, we talked last night a little bit about getting a little bit more rhythmic. I think what we're going to do is we're going to put it to tune. And so hopefully by the time we finish this series, maybe my family can get up and we'll just sing this to you. Kim Hill tells me that you can sing anything to the tune of Gilligan's Island, so be looking for that before the summer's over. Like I promised you, there is nothing you can count on here at BCF in the summertime. So there it is, and I think you all did very well. As I said, we've been studying Paul's second letter to Timothy this summer. It's Paul's letter to Timothy, his faithful son in the Lord. He wrote it from jail shortly before he was executed by Nero, apparently for burning all of Rome, which apparently Nero himself did, but that's okay. It's Paul's letter to Timothy to encourage him to finish well, to be faithful. Last week, Sandy brought us the word, and his message was entitled, Using the Truth, where we learned that the truth, scriptures, matter in teaching, and how to use scripture properly. This week, we're going to learn that truth matters in living as well. So let me read our text, 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 9. But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, have nothing to do with them. They are the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over weak-willed women, who are loaded down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires, always learning but never able to acknowledge the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so also these men oppose the truth, men of depraved minds who, as far as the faith is concerned, are rejected. But they will not get very far because, as in the case of those men, their folly will be clear to everyone. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and by your word you reveal yourself to us, and you reveal to us the state of our own hearts. We thank you for the fact that your word is truth and your word is life. I pray that you would just come now and open the word of life to us, that we would be transformed. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. So I need to give a title to my talk because traditionally in BCF we give titles to our talks. Last week Sandy entitled his talk, Using the Truth. So this week we're going to talk about living the truth. My outline very briefly is we're going to talk about Paul's warning, followed by Paul's instruction, and then Paul gives us some insight into the outcome of those who do not live according to the pattern, and then we're going to talk about how this applies in our own lives. So, the warning. Paul starts out by telling us that we need to watch out for such as these. His tone changes. Notice that he was talking about being gentle at the end of chapter 2, but now he says, mark this. Be careful. Pay attention. There will be terrible times in the last days. And actually, I find it rather ironic that Paul is talking to Timothy about the fact that there will be terrible times, because as far as I'm concerned, if I had been in Paul's position right then, I would have said these are pretty terrible times. But there's a context change, and there's a context we need to be aware of, because Paul's experience right now is persecution and pressure from outside the church. But he's going to be talking to Timothy in this section about pressure and persecution from inside the church. He talks about people in the church who will be acquainted with the truth, but as he said, they are rejected. In the last days, the times between Jesus' ascension and the time of his return, there will be terrible times because there will be those within the church who will claim to be Christians and yet are not. They will be poor examples of what Christians should look like. Paul's about to list 18 attributes of what these Christians who claim to be these non-believers will claim to look, will look like, even though they are non-believers. And I want you to notice that as we go through this list, it's not so much about behaviors as it is about attitudes of the heart. We're going to be talking about attitudes of the heart. First, notice Paul says people will be lovers of themselves. There will be those who claim to be Christians, and yet they are lovers of themselves. Scripture tells us that we have two commands. The first is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And we are also to love our neighbor as ourselves. Jesus tells us in Mark 9:23, if anyone will come after me, he must deny himself. But these people are lovers of themselves. A true believer will love God and deny himself. Next, Paul warns us that there will be those within the church who will profess to be Christians and yet will be lovers of money. In his first letter to Timothy, Paul told Timothy that the love of money, this very love of money, is the root of all kinds of evil. Remember when we studied the Sermon on the Mount, I believe last fall, we learned that Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said, you cannot serve both God and money. A true believer will love God and use money to serve Him. Paul also warns us that there will be those who claim to be Christians, and yet they are boastful. They'll be boastful of what they have and what they do. John wrote to us, and he said, such boasting is of the world and does not come from the Father. And the Lord spoke to us through Jeremiah, and he said, but let him who boasts, boast about this, that he understands and he knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth. Remember from our memory verse that God is the righteous judge, and He exercises not only kindness, but justice and righteousness. Therefore, if we boast, we should be boasting in the Lord and what the Lord has done in us. Next, Paul warns us that there will be those who claim to be Christians, and yet they are proud, meaning they're arrogant, they're haughty, rather than humble. The Lord tells us not once, not twice, but three times in Scripture. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. True believers will be marked by humility in their hearts. Paul then goes on to say that there will be those who claim to be Christians and yet are abusive. Not only are they proud, but they speak evil of others. They give false reports. Remember when we studied the book of Ephesians, we learned in the fourth chapter that we are to be kind and compassionate, not abusive. A true believer will be marked by kindness in word and deed. Paul then goes on to say that there will be terrible times, because children will be disobedient to their parents. Those who claim to be Christians, and yet they will be disobedient to their parents, meaning they will be unresponsive to their discipline. Again, if we look at the book of Ephesians, Paul told us in the sixth chapter, reiterating the Lord's command in the Ten Commandments, that we are to honor our mother and our father. And honoring our mother and our father is not something that ends when we turn 12 or 16 or 18 or 21. It continues until the day our parents leave us. We are to honor our mother and our father. A true believer should be one who honors their parents. Because if we can't honor our parents, how can we honor the Lord? Paul also says that there will be those who claim to be Christians and yet are ungrateful. The Greek here is literally lacking thankfulness. Paul, in his letter to the Thessalonians, to the believers in Thessalonica, said, "Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." True believers should be thankful. Thankful for all that God has purchased for us and done for us through Jesus Christ. Next, Paul warns us that there will be those who claim to be Christians, and yet they are unholy. The Greek here is literally lacking holiness. But if you remember the very first sermon we had from the second book of Timothy, Jim read to us, and he said, God has saved us and called us to a holy life. 2 Timothy 1:8 and 9. He saved us and called us to a holy life. It's a package deal. If you have been saved by Jesus, then you are called to a holy life. They are inseparable. He has saved us and called us to a holy life. A true believer will be growing in holiness through the power of God. Next, Paul tells us that there will be terrible times because there will be those who claim to be Christians and yet are without love. The Greek word here is aistorge, storge being the natural affection that a parent has for their child or a child has for the parent. It's the most basic and natural love of all. And Paul tells us that these people will be without even that kind of a love. 1 John 4:20 we read, "If anyone says, 'I love God,' yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen." We as Christians should be growing in love. Peter says, "Love one another deeply from the heart, for you have been born again." We have a new nature. If we have been born again, we have a new nature. And that nature is a nature of love. A true believer will be growing in love for God and for His people. Paul also warns us that there will be those who claim to be Christians and yet they are unforgiving. Now, the Greek here is not a passive unforgiveness where you say, "I'm trying, but I just can't do it." It's an active unforgiveness. It's being implacable. It is being not willing to even enter into a discussion regarding the forgiveness of another person. And Paul wrote to the Colossians and to us, and he said, "Forgive whatever grievance you may have against one another." A true believer should be marked by forgiveness, forgiving just as God has forgiven us in Christ Jesus. Next, Paul warns us that there will be those who claim to be Christians, and yet they are slanderous. They speak maliciously. The Greek word here is diabloi, which is from which our base word comes, diabolical. These are devilish people. They are diabolical. They are speaking maliciously. And yet they claim to be Christians. Again, from Ephesians, we learn that we are not to let any unwholesome talk come out of our mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. A true believer will use his mouth to build up the people of God. Next, Paul warns us that there will be those who claim to be Christians, and yet they are without self-control. Again, the Greek is literally lacking self-control. And yet we all know from Galatians chapter 5 that God gives us the fruit of His Spirit. He pours that out on those who believe. It's His gift to us, and one of those gifts is self-control. He gives it to those who believe. So a true believer will be growing in self-control. Paul warns us that there will be those who claim to be Christians, and yet they are brutal. They're fierce. They lack civility. They're savage. That's what he's saying. There will be those who claim to be Christians, and yet they're savage. But again, if we look at the fruit of the Spirit, one of the fruit of the Spirit that God has given us lavishly is a spirit of gentleness. A true believer should be growing in gentleness. Paul warns us that there will be those who claim to be Christians and yet are not lovers of the good. But we know from the book of Amos made it very simple for us. The Lord said, "Hate evil, love good." Do you hate evil? Do you love good? A true believer will more and more hate those things that God says in His Word that he hates, and more love those things that God says he loves. Paul goes on and he warns us that there will be those who claim to be Christians, and yet they are treacherous. And this is being disposed toward betrayal. They are traitors. They are Judases. And we should expect that just as Jesus had a Judas in his 12, that we will have traitors and we will be betrayed by even those who claim to be Christians. But it shouldn't be that way. Paul tells us again in Galatians 5 that one of the fruit of the Spirit is faithfulness. He has given us a spirit of faithfulness. And a true believer should be growing in faithfulness. Paul also warns us that there will be those who claim to be Christians and yet they are rash, meaning that they are reckless, they're headstrong, they just plow into things without even thinking or praying. But again, another fruit of the Spirit is patience. And the psalmist said, "I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in His Word I put my hope." We as true believers should be growing in patience. Paul also says that there will be those who claim to be Christians and yet they are conceited, meaning they're puffed up with pride. The Greek here literally has this sense of being wrapped in a mist of self-delusion. But Paul wrote to us in the letter to the Romans in the 12th chapter, he said, "Do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourselves with sober judgment." A true believer will see every talent, every gift, every blessing as something that has been bought for him by the blood of Jesus Christ, and will be humbled by that knowledge. What we have, every blessing we have, has been bought for us, purchased for us by the blood of Jesus on that cross. And finally, he says, there will be those who claim to be Christians and yet are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Notice here he doesn't say lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, but rather than lovers of God. And he's come full circle in this list of 18 things. He started with, there will be those who are lovers of themselves, and he finishes with lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Remember, we are called to love the Lord our God with all of our mind, all of our soul, and all of our strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. And yet there are those, Paul says, who will claim to be Christians and are lovers of themselves and lovers of pleasure. This lovers implies a devotion. Are we devoted to God or are we devoted to our pleasures? And then he sums it up and he says, they will have a form of godliness, but they will deny its power. Meaning they're going to make a pretense of religion. They're going to be wearing a mask that hides their true identity. They're a mist. They're a vapor. They're a shadow, an outline without any substance. They are, in fact, hypocrites. There will be hypocrites among us. But he says they will be this way instead of having the form of godliness. The form of godliness is relying on Jesus and Jesus alone as my righteousness. Paul wrote to Titus and he said, God has saved us, not because of the righteous things we have done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing and rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. Every form of godliness that is apart from Jesus Christ is an illusion and a lie, because only Jesus can really free us from the dominion of darkness. And as I thought about this, I was staggered by the thought that there would be those among us who claim to be Christians and yet are not. But as we look at Scripture, we find that Jesus warned us of this. In Matthew chapter 7, in the Sermon on the Mount, He said, "Not everyone who calls me Lord, Lord will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles?' Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" Notice what He says here. He says, "See, people called Him Lord, Lord." They called Him Master. They thought they were believers. And in fact, they did many things. They did great things in the name of Jesus, things that I have never done in my own life. But Jesus' response was, "I never knew you." They never had a personal relationship with Jesus. They never knew Him. He never knew them. They took on a form, but they never took on Jesus as their godliness. Paul, when he met with the Ephesians on his journey back to Jerusalem, he warned them. He said, "I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them." Jude, in the same line, says, "For certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. These men are blemishes at your love feast, eating with you without the slightest qualm, shepherds who feed only themselves. They are clouds without rain, blown along by the wind, autumn leaves without fruit, and uprooted, twice dead." We can conclude then that there will in fact be non-believers among us who call themselves Christians and yet are not. They may have been baptized. They may partake in the Lord's table, but they are not God's children. How do they get here? How do we end up with people in the church who don't earnestly believe in Jesus as their only Savior? Well, I can offer you three notions. First, there are those who grew up in a Christian home, and it is truly a blessing to grow up in a Christian home. Jim talked about the blessing in his own life in his sermon on 2 Timothy chapter 1. And Paul wrote to Timothy and said what a blessing it was for Timothy to have a grandmother who was a believer and have a mother who was a believer. But just because we have parents who are believers doesn't mean that we are by default in Christ, because we don't become Christians through generation, but only through regeneration. I had a friend who often said to her children, "God doesn't have any grandchildren." And I've said it more than once myself in my own family. We do not get to heaven based on what our parents do and their standing in Christ. We must be ourselves children of God. Secondly, people become attached to the church through a circle of friends. They may have been caught up with a circle of friends who are believers, but they've never come to faith themselves. This may have happened in high school. It may have happened in college. And they've taken on the form of godliness out of habit. They go to church. They do the right things, but they've never experienced the power of regeneration through faith and belief in Jesus Christ. Or the third one I can offer you is a little more sinister and much more depressing. Is there are those who join the church in an effort to secure a spouse. And they get the spouse, but they don't have the power of godliness, namely Jesus Christ, in their life. So what's Paul's instruction? How are we to deal with them? Well, he says, very succinctly, have nothing to do with them. And we need to put that in through the context of the full counsel of God. How do we deal with all the different people in our lives with whom we come in contact with? Believers, the non-believers, and these folks. Well, let me go through this very quickly. Toward non-believers, we are to be blameless and pure. We are to shine like stars in the universe as we hold out the gospel, the word of life. We are to live our lives in such a way among the non-believers that they will cause them to glorify God. And the way they glorify God is by coming to faith. We're supposed to live our lives in a way that will be a testimony to those who do not believe, who do not profess a faith in Jesus Christ. Toward believers, we are to love them. We are to encourage one another. We are to meet together. We are to encourage one another and spur one another on toward love and good deeds. We do that by praying for each other. We do that by meeting together here in the assembly on Sundays. We do that by meeting together in small groups, by holding each other accountable, by spurring one another on. There are those among us, though, who doubt. For those who doubt, we are to gently instruct. That was Sandy's message yesterday. We are to gently instruct them, and we are to correct them, rebuke them, and encourage them. We'll hear about that more when we get to chapter 4. But to those who cause divisions, who create obstacles, who live sinful, hypocritical lives, Scripture is clear. We are to avoid them. We learn this from Romans 16. We learn this from 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We learn this from Matthew 18 in Jesus' own words. And in 2 Thessalonians, Paul tells us chapter 3, in a section from 6 to 15, he says, "Keep away from every brother who does not live according to the teaching you receive from us. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother." We are to avoid association with people who demonstrate these characteristics, except, of course, for the purpose of evangelism and instruction. Why would Paul be so seemingly strong on this point? It's because these folks are living a lie. And eventually, they will come to realize that what they're living is a lie. And on that day, they may conclude that all of us are living the same lie, that there really is nothing beyond the form of godliness, that there really is no power, no freedom, no joy, and no hope. And this will manifest itself in the way they minister and in the fruit of their ministry. Or they will believe that these appearances matter much more than they really do, and promote a righteousness that's based on the law and not on faith. Jesus said, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you are full of greed and self-indulgence. First clean the inside of the cup and dish, then the outside will be clean as well." There really is freedom in Christ. There is a power in godliness that can free us from self-love, that can free us from the love of money, that can free us from unforgiveness and the love of pleasure. And it will free us to experience and express love to God, love to others, forgiveness, and allow the fruit of the Spirit to be manifest in our lives. That love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Paul continues with his instruction. He says, "They are the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over weak-willed women, who are loaded down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires, always learning but never able to acknowledge the truth." These folks sneak in. They don't come in and say, "I'm going to teach you a different gospel." They say they are believers. It's a bait and a switch. They are not what they make themselves out to be. And they come with a false gospel because they have a form but not the power. So how do these folks get into our homes today? They come into our homes through our TVs, through our radio, through our magazines, what we're listening to, what we're watching, what we're reading. I have a friend who calls this the Dr. Philverse. They sneak in. But are they bringing the true gospel? Because it's not just the women who are weighed down with sins and looking for truth. Truth being something that will justify their lifestyle and erase that sense of guilt that the Holy Spirit puts on their hearts. They're looking for a form of truth, something that will take that guilt away or confirm that what they're doing, which is really wrong by God's standard, is right. But how do we come to a knowledge of the truth, and what is the knowledge of the truth? 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4 says, "God wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth." In the second chapter of this letter, we read that we hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth. What is the truth? Jesus is the truth. He is the way. He is the life. We are to be transformed in the way we think, and then we will know the truth. But we have to repent to get there. The second part of Paul's instruction is to look to Jesus and His words as the source of truth. especially when sin starts to deceive us. We must repent and look at His Word to find life. So what will the outcome be? Paul concludes, just as Jonathan and Jambres opposed Moses, so also these men oppose the truth, men of depraved minds who, as far as the faith is concerned, are rejected. But they will not get very far, because as in the case of those men, meaning Jonathan and Jambres, their folly will be clear to everyone. Jewish tradition holds that these two men were the Egyptian magicians who imitated the miracles of Moses when Moses and Aaron appeared before Pharaoh, Exodus 7 through 11. And how did these two men do? Well, they were able to imitate the first miracle, turning a staff into a snake, but of course Aaron's staff ate those two snakes, and they were actually able to replicate the first two plagues. But they couldn't replicate the gnats. And the Scripture tells us they suffered from the plague of the boils, and we can be sure that when the plague of the firstborn sons came, they lost their firstborn sons as well. So from this, I think we should expect that there will be false Christians, and we should expect them to make some progress just as these two did. I do not doubt that through their imitation miracles and their imitation plagues, that they created doubt and disbelief among some of the Jews, just as false believers create doubt and disbelief among us today. But we should not be dismayed when false Christians are revealed, because God has told us that there will be such as these. But the final outcome is never in doubt, because God is the righteous judge, and He will not be mocked. God's Word tells us they will not get very far. So what's the conclusion? What's the application for us today? Well, if I have faithfully discharged my responsibility, then at least some of you should be wondering, what about me? How do I know if Dan is talking about me this morning? So let me offer you a three-part test. Do you today have a present trust in Jesus? Paul tells the Colossians that they will be saved on the last day, provided that you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel which you heard. Therefore, each one of us should ask ourselves, do I today have trust in Jesus to forgive my sins and take me without blame into heaven forever? Do I have confidence in my heart that He has saved me? If I were to die today and stand before God's judgment seat, and He were to ask me on what merit He should let me into heaven, would I begin to think of my good deeds and depend on them? Or would I, without hesitation, say, I am depending on the merits, on the blood of my Savior, Jesus Christ. And am I confident that He is an all-sufficient Savior? This emphasis on present trust, you today trust in Jesus, stands in contrast to a testimony that I was saved 5, 10, 15, 30 years ago. Are you saved today? Is it genuine? Is it alive today? Are you trusting Jesus today, or are you trusting today something else? Secondly, I would ask you, is there evidence of the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit in your heart? And that can manifest itself in four ways. The Holy Spirit testifies to our hearts. Romans 8:16 says, the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. What is the Spirit saying to you this morning? Secondly, the regenerating work of the Spirit will be manifest in our lives by the fruit of the Spirit. The question, of course, is not, am I perfectly exemplifying these characteristics in my life? But rather, are these things a general characteristic of my life? Do I sense these attitudes in my heart? Do the people around me see me exhibiting the trait, the fruit of the Spirit in my life? Have I been growing in them over the years? Third, if the Holy Spirit is doing a regenerating work in our hearts, we will be bearing good fruits. Jesus said, you will know them by their fruits. Every sound tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears evil fruit. Thus you will know them by your fruits. Is the Holy Spirit bearing good fruit in your life? And fourth, if the Holy Spirit is doing a regenerating work in your heart, you should display a life of obedience to God's commands. John tells us, by this we may be sure that we are in Him. He who says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Of course, none of us will live a perfect life. John is rather saying that in general our lives ought to be ones of imitation of Christ and likeness to Him in what we do and what we say. Third, The third question you should ask yourself is, do I see a long-term pattern of growth in my Christian life? Peter wrote to us and he said, add to your faith goodness, to that goodness knowledge, and self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. He adds that we are to be the more jealous to confirm our call and election, and says that if we do these things, we will never fall. Are you more obedient to God's word today than you were a year ago? If you can answer positively these questions, you need not fear, and in fact, you should rejoice, because you can have great confidence because God's power is at work in you. You are a true believer, an authentic child. And he that began this good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. You can rejoice in that. On the other hand, if you cannot answer positively to these three questions, you should have a genuine worry and even a fear regarding your state. However, today may yet be your day of salvation if you will repent of your sins and trust in Jesus and him alone for your salvation. Let's pray. Father God, we acknowledge that we are all sinners. We have all fallen short of your mark, your call for our lives. And we acknowledge that there is only one way to be reconciled to you, and that is through your Son, Jesus Christ. I thank you, Lord, that you have made a way, because we can never attain the full measure of your law by ourselves. We thank you that Jesus has done that work for us, not only justifying us in your presence, but doing a regenerating work to transform us into your image. Lord, build us up, those who are in the faith. Lord, build them up in the confidence that they are your legitimate children. And Lord, if there are any here today who are not in Christ, I pray that you would reveal that to your hearts, that you would convict them of their sins, draw them to repentance in Christ Jesus, and let them in on the joy, the freedom, and the love that is ours in Christ Jesus. And in his name we thank you for these things. Amen. If you have a question, if you wonder about your own state, please come and see me, come and see Steve, come and see one of the elders when we're done this morning, and let's talk about it. God bless you. Steve?